On the 6th of January, there's a holiday that I don't think most of us celebrate. I don't even know if you know that there was a holiday on the 6th of January. But that particular holiday is very special to those who believe in the Savior. It's called the Day of Epiphany. As far as calendars go, I think that the Day of Epiphany is probably the most monumental of all of the days that we celebrate. According to Jerry Johnston, who's a writer for the Deseret News and certainly one of my favorite columnists, he says that the Day of Epiphany is really a time when Christians used to celebrate as the birth of Christ. Now, we know that the birth of Christ wasn't on the 6th of January, but rather it was on the 6th of April. But nevertheless, there are still people in the world today that celebrate his birthday. For example, if you were to go to Armenia, or if you were to go to a lot of the eastern countries, you'll find that they still celebrate the birth of Christ on the 6th of January. So for them, that's a very, very special day. Here in America, we sing a song called the 12 Days of Christmas. I suspect all of you sung that, haven't you? On the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me. We have several true loves in here today. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but those 12 days of Christmas, that song is in commemoration of the time from Christmas to the 6th of January. That's what it's written about, in preparation for the Day of Epiphany, of something special that's going to happen. It's also known as the Festival of Light. This is the day, by tradition, that the wise men ended their journey and found the Savior under the star which pointed the way for them. Their search had come to an end, and their day of epiphany had arrived. The term epiphany has come to mean any experience when our searching ends with true enlightenment. Any journey that ends beneath the bright star of Bethlehem, that ends with illumination from God, is called an epiphany. Now, if you think about that term and think about your own lives and experiences that you have where you have felt the intimation of the Spirit, and you've had that awakening or that rebirth or that redetermination, of what you want to do, that is, in a way, an epiphany for you. Let's recall that story of the wise men for just a minute from Matthew chapter 2. This is what it says in a shortened version. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was, and they fell down and worshiped him. This is our topic for today, my young brothers and sisters. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? You know, when you go on a hike, or if you have some kind of a special experience, have you ever noticed that it doesn't last forever? That it's a real short type of an experience? You remember that when the prophet Joseph Smith was 14 years old in the year 1820, he probably had the greatest epiphany that we would ever read about, where the Father and the Son appeared to him. There was a man living in France at this period of time who was 18 years of age when the prophet Joseph saw the Father and the Son. This man's name was Victor Hugo. You ever heard that name? In 1845, when Latter-day Saints were being mobbed and persecuted and driven from Illinois, This man, Victor Hugo, began to write a masterpiece that we know today by the title of Les Miserables. If you could think in your minds for just a moment and put side by side the Latter-day Saints in Illinois and the persecution and the struggles they were having, and then think in France what Victor Hugo was trying to explain about the difficulties that the people were having in France at that time, it's interesting to me that you have two great men, each talking about spiritual themes and determination from a little different perspective. Jean Valjean, the focal point of the story, says this about the search for God. This is the way Victor Hugo describes that search. The pupil in your eye, the pupil dilates at night, and at last finds day in it. Even as the soul dilates in misfortune, and at last finds God in it. Think about that as we talk today. The pupil dilates at night, and at last finds day in it. Even as the soul dilates in misfortune, and at last finds God in it. Cosette, who's the surrogate daughter of Jean Valjean, says this: woe to him who believes in nothing. A faith is necessary to man. We bow to the man who kneels. In the story of Les Miserables, there's an account of some barricades. Many of you have seen the movie, and a number have seen the play. And you remember there's some barricades, and there's a great battle ensuing between the peasants, as it were, and the aristocracy of France. And the barricade that separates the two is where the conflict comes to fruition. And the two sides are battling each other, using the barricades for protection, as it were. There was a man that actually lived, and those barricades were real. That was not a fictional account. The barricades existed, and this man, his name was Louis Bertrand. He fought for freedom at those barricades. This man became the first convert to the LDS Church in France. He met John Taylor and translated the Book of Mormon into French, and became so converted and so convinced of the restored gospel that he wrote a letter to Napoleon III. This is what he said in the letter, just part of it. He says, "Your empire will pass. A new utopia will soon be coming from the Western United States." Well, the letter landed him in jail. That's how much of an impact it had. This great man, though, sensing the gospel and having his personal epiphany, as it were, gave him the determination to do what he needed to do. And this whole thing tied together between what's happening here in America and what Victor Hugo is describing over here in France at the same period of time. Often, I think in our search for the Savior, we have experiences which have a lasting impact upon us. As I mentioned earlier, we have these personal epiphanies which seem to touch our heart. And they stay with us as we look back in time over our lives and the kinds of things which were turning points or experiences that we had that really seemed to be a focal point in our lives. I love to hike, as you can imagine. I have been a scoutmaster for many years. I just got released recently after a recent 9-year stint with it. But I love to hike. I love to get up into the mountains and into the tops of these mountain summits and just climb up to the peaks and sit and look over the valleys. This last summer, I had an opportunity to take two or three of those kinds of experiences up in northern Utah. I'm not familiar with the mountains down here, I'm sorry. But I climbed Mount Willard Peak and Mount Ben Lomond, which is just out of Ogden. And remember the wind blowing and the beautiful sight when we got on top. My son and I, who is a good friend of Desi's, we hiked up to a place called Mount Naomi, which is out of Logan, up in the mountains in that area. And we hiked up to Mount Naomi, and it was a terrible day. I mean, the skies were blue, and it was a gorgeous appearing day, but it was quite cold. The wind was blowing. By the time we got up to the top of that summit, I was winded. He was doing great. I could hardly talk. We sat on top of the summit and ate our lunch and looked down over the valleys to the west and saw these little Cache Valley communities. And then to the right, we saw two great famous mountains that you've already studied about in the scriptures. One of them is called Mount Gog, and the other one is Mount Magog. You've heard about the last days and Gog and Magog. These mountains were named after that. Beautiful, beautiful sight. What a spectacular view it was, and what a personal experience it was for me. And listen to this thought by Renee Dommel, who expresses it, I think, the way that we need to learn it. You cannot stay on the summit forever. When you have an epiphany, young people, when you have an experience with the Savior, you don't stay with it forever. Eventually, you have to leave that, and you withdraw from that, and you get on with your lives. But the experience, nevertheless, is real, just like climbing that summit is real. You cannot stay on the summit forever. You have to come down again. So why bother in the first place? Just this. What is above knows what is below. Now picture this, if you will. What is above knows what is below. But what is below does not know what is above. One climbs, one sees, one descends, one sees no longer. But one has seen. There is an art of conducting oneself in the lower regions by the memory of what one saw higher up. When one can no longer see, one can at least still know. That's the premise of my thoughts today. The things that we experience have such an impact upon us that even though we leave them, they become a memory for us that keeps us in the direction that we need to go in our lives. This experience of experiencing life, of having trials and difficulties and then remembering and pondering and thinking about them is vital to our finding the Savior. Do you think for one moment that you have been forsaken in your search? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever become discouraged and wondered about religious things? You'll recall that the prophet Joseph Smith saw the Father and the Son in 1820. There was no doubt in his mind about what he had seen. None whatsoever. He knew that he had seen the Father and the Son. And yet when you go to the 121st section of the Doctrine and Covenants and you read the very first verse, he's in Liberty Jail at this point in time. It's 19 years after the first vision. And while he's there in Liberty Jail, this is what he says. O God, where art thou? Where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place? Now, Joseph knew that God was real. He had seen him. Now he's asking, where art thou? I think life is like that for us. We have the experiences that we need to sustain us, and then we have trials and difficulties, and we may ask the very same question, O God, where art thou? It wasn't very long after that question, as he begins to expound a little bit in his mind what the thoughts were, that the voice of God came to him again. And this is what he said, My son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thine affliction shall be but a small moment, and then if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high. I think this is the way it is with our life. We search, we find, we get discouraged, we suffer, but he's there to bring us comfort. Let me share a few experiences that are recorded in historical journals and other places that will illustrate this point. In 1856, there was a terrible ordeal that took place out in the Wyoming plains. This was the Willie and the Martin Handcart Company that came across the plains late in the season. And when they arrived at that special date of October the 19th, 1856, a snowstorm caught them. The Willie Company was about 2 weeks ahead of the Martin Company. The Martin Company had just crossed the river near Casper, Wyoming, when the storm hit them. They were wet. Their clothes froze on them. They struggled and eventually made it to a place that we call today Martin's Cove. It was 11 below zero. They had no food. They were freezing. The wind was blowing. The snows were coming. There was a man named Francis Webster who has now become well known because of his extreme faithfulness, I guess, if you can be extreme in your faith. And he tells a great story when he's an old man. I'd like to quote from his journal and what he has to say. Francis Webster was 25 years old at the time of this ordeal. Years later in Cedar City, a group were talking about this experience, and members of the group that were talking, I think this was a priesthood meeting, members of the group were talking about the incident, and they became critical of the church and its leaders for sending these people out on such a terrible thing so late in the season, and then the consequence of it. Finally, Francis Webster, now an old man, stood up. And he said, "I ask you to stop this criticism. You're discussing a matter you know nothing about. Cold historic facts mean nothing here, for they give no proper interpretations of the questions involved. We suffered beyond anything you can imagine, and many died of exposure and starvation. But we came through with absolute knowledge that God lives, for we became acquainted with him in our extremities." I have thought back on my own life and thought how many times in difficult circumstances did I experience the love of the Savior in my life at that point in time. In World War II, there was a German member of the church. He was actually not a German, excuse me, he was from Holland, he was Dutch, and was taken as a prisoner of war. His name was Peter Vlam. He was interred in a POW camp in Germany and had a very, very difficult time with it. But he had an interesting attitude. Because he was a Latter-day Saint and totally converted to the gospel, he decided that he was going to fast every fast day. And he's in a POW camp. His allowances for food for a week was one loaf of bread, two cabbages, and a few potatoes. He made a commitment to God that regardless of the rations that he received, he was going to live the fast. The food that he saved from the fasting, he would give to those that were starving, that for one reason or another needed more, and he would give it to them freely from what he saved. At the end of the ordeal, when this POW camp was freed, 10 people joined the church from this camp. Many, many more were greatly influenced by him, but 10 of them joined the church. Just a short time ago, a couple of years ago, an old man came to Salt Lake City and went to the Church History Museum. And there, while he was visiting, he saw a display of the church welfare program and saw a picture of the Stalag where they lived and a picture of Peter Vlom. When he saw this picture, he said, "The man, the man." And then he explained to the docent there, the person that's in charge of taking them on the tours, explained what he meant by this. And he said when they were in that Stalag, he wasn't even negative about it. He said this, "The fence that surrounded them kept us together. The guards in the towers with their machine guns kept us safe. And Peter Vlom helped us find Christ." That was his testimony, this old man, as he came into Salt Lake and relived that experience again. My wife and I, in the early days of our CES career, had an opportunity of going overseas to the island of Tonga, down in the South Pacific. This is the ideal place to go in the winter, with the nice white sand beaches and the breezes blowing and the coconut trees and, you know, all the beauties that you can sum up in your mind's eye. And what a great place it was to find the Savior. A good friend of ours, his wife was going to have a baby, and we were concerned about it. We took a trip on a boat one day. Most of us went off of the area where we were and went to a little neighboring island to enjoy the sights there. He and his wife stayed back for fear that if we got out there somewhere, that if she went into labor, that she was going to be in deep trouble. The problem is, we no sooner had left when she did go into labor, and there wasn't time for him to take that child and that mother, soon to be child born, into the hospital, into the main city of Nuku'alofa. What would you do in a case like that? Knowing that time was of the essence, he laid his hands upon his wife's head and he gave her a blessing. And before the blessing ended, the hands of the physician took over. I love the story that he tells about what happened to him. He said he no longer remembers what he did or how he did it. But he became the master physician, and he took care of his wife, delivered the child without having a clue what he was supposed to do. And when we got back from our little trip, there's a brand new little born baby which had had perfect care, both he and the mother. That's a wonderful experience. That was an epiphany for him. We had another very, very dear friend that decided to go swimming one day, and Tonga is completely surrounded by a reef. And so you've got nice calm water that goes out from the island, and then you have the reef that surrounds it. And then you have these terrible breakers that come in, and it's very, very rough and difficult, and sharks and everything else out there. He decided one day that it looked pretty nice, and he said, "I think I'll just swim over the reef and go out there for a little bit and then come back." The problem is that when he swam out through the reef and began to swim around, the tide was coming in and getting very, very rough. As the tide comes in, the waves become high and terrible. He was unable to get back in. He was getting exhausted. He knew that there was no way for him to make it without the power of the Lord to touch the waters. And so as he came finally exhausted to the opening and saw the waves crashing in, he commanded in the name of this being whom we worship, that the waters be stilled. And they were stilled. He swam through the opening, and the waves began to crash again, and his life was preserved. A a day of epiphany for him? No question about it. When I was a young missionary like these young men that were announced today, I had the opportunity of going to Western Canada. Back in those days, we didn't have a lot of housing that was nice like it is today. I was sent out to a community west of Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, to a logging camp. And there set up a tent, about 10 by 12. We built a wood floor in it, put an old stove in it, piece of metal around the top so it wouldn't burn the tent down. And from the 1st of November for the next 8 months, I lived in that tent with my companion. Great experience. You don't hear about many missionaries anymore that live in tents, do you? I had my companion one time. We visited some people, and the people said, "Well, what are you doing out here?" And my companion said, "We're here because of our love for the Lord." And I looked at him and I said, "Really? Is that why we're here?" It wasn't very long after that I had the opportunity of going into Edmonton, and there, as I attended a conference, I had that epiphany. And it touched my heart. I knew that God lived. I knew that we had a prophet that was as real and strong and as much of a reality that we could ever imagine. I was grateful for that experience. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? I've come to find out that he was never lost at all. He was with me all of my life, just as he is with each of you all of your lives. I think sometimes we lose ourselves and we don't recognize what it is that we're looking for. We merely need to focus on the experiences of life to be reminded and feel his presence. He's promised that if we seek him, we will surely find him. And when we do that, that will be our day of epiphany. I have a testimony of this, brothers and sisters. I don't think we need to be too concerned. My faith is all of you will find the Savior. My faith is that you have probably already found him, and that you've had experiences in your life where your heart has been touched and your eyes have been opened. Now it's a matter of remembering those special experiences. And when the time comes that there's trials and difficulties, to call upon the Savior brings him back at those times when he's needed the most. This is my testimony that I have of him, and I leave it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.